Good morning. It's a joy to be with you this morning. Before we dig into the text, though, I want to just briefly give an introduction of myself. I grew up in Columbus, Ohio, in the suburbs, and the last 5 years of my life was in Cedarville at the university, Cedarville University, where I just graduated this past spring with my MDiv. And so it's cool now to be able to go from there and be able to come to a place like Parkside with a great program for just growing and learning and getting just continued practice and doing these things. And so I'm just excited to be here. In my last year at Cedarville, I did an internship in middle school student ministry, and I learned a lot during that year, to say the least. One of my favorite trips that we did was a half-week canoeing trip where we would canoe during the day and then camp at different campsites along the river in the evenings. And the students had a blast, but also I just have so many fun stories just from that experience. And I think those eighth grade students really grew and getting to know one another as they go into high school. And so I'm excited to be here, and I'm excited to dig into the suffering servant this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Isaiah 53. We're not going to start there, and I'm going to bring up a lot of different passages, but that'll be the primary passage that we talk about a lot this morning. And so it's a good spot to just be open to if you would like. Two of Jesus' disciples following Christ's resurrection have an unexpected interaction on the road to Emmaus. They were discussing their high expectations of what Jesus came to do, and yet also tell of their disappointment, at least according to their own understanding. And they weren't even aware that they were actually talking to Jesus himself. So, listen to the words that they tell Jesus in Luke 24. And they say to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Do you notice what they had missed? Missed the very means by which God's servant Jesus would be successful in redeeming his people. They had not seen the significance of what he had done for them, even when they were talking with him after his resurrection, that he would die and come back to life as a substitute for sinners, his suffering and exaltation. So as we consider the suffering servant this morning, this better servant, I'm not going to be able to make every connection as I talk to you this morning, but I'm going to be leaning on your reading and even the discussions that you had in your groups really to hit on these key ideas. This shadow, this role of God's servant and how God's people as a whole did not follow in obedience to him, but also the substance, how Isaiah's prophecy concerning this better servant even 7 centuries in advance finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. And even to think about some ways that we can respond to these truths as we leave this morning. So as we begin, we're going to look at Israel, God's covenant people, the failed servant. Though they were supposed to be devoted to him by his law, they show themselves to be disobedient and in need of a substitute for their sin. So I'm going to give a little bit of context for what it meant for God's people to be his servant. Way back in the book of Genesis, God gave a promise to Abraham. That consisted in him being the father of a great nation, inheriting this land and more, but especially that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. At the very least, making this impact beyond just themselves. And even as we think about Israel's history, think about how God brought his people out of bondage from Egypt by his grace, and then to himself at Mount Sinai. If you remember from the week of A Better Teacher, God's people, they were to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And yet there is this one condition, their obedience to the law that God had given to them. That they would, in contrast to the other nations and people, show themselves to be a people devoted to God and having a right view of who he was as the true and living God. Moses and Joshua pointed the people back to God and his law. Even the prophets themselves did so. And yet over and over, God's people showed themselves to be faithless. Even many of the kings who represented them did not lead them in faithful obedience. They did not follow God's law. And the climactic punishment that they faced was exile, being sent out of God's promised land due to their disobedience. As you know from starting in Isaiah 1, Isaiah reminds the people of Judah of their problem, their idolatry, and even the root problem, their sin. This punishment of sin as death and separation from God found themselves in a dire situation. But before we get to Isaiah 53, I want to even set a little bit of context of how Isaiah 40 to 55 helps us understand this better servant. A few times in Isaiah 40 to 48, we see God's people mentioned as this servant. Isaiah 41, 8, Isaiah 44, 1 for a couple examples. As those entrusted with God's law, they should have known the Lord, and yet they did not clearly see him or hear him. In these chapters, we see God's words of comfort and hope for his people in the midst of this exile that they would face. We see the hope of a physical return into the land in Isaiah 45 with Cyrus as God's instrument in doing so. But spiritually, we see that God's going to provide a redemption for sinners through this individual, this better servant. And we see some mention of this individual before Isaiah 49, but really Isaiah 49 to 53 brings great clarity as to who this individual is and what they are going to do. Especially as we see in Isaiah 49 that they are going to regather Israel to be a light for the nations. And even as you've read through Isaiah 53, I'm sure you've seen that this is an individual who's going to represent God's people in faithfulness, but also who's going to fulfill this role of the servant in an even greater way than Israel failed to do. Who, like Isaiah 9 and 32, is going to be this king who represents his people yet faithfully. So as we look at Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53, the last of these well-known servant songs, it becomes abundantly clear that this servant is going to be successful in a very countercultural way. He's going to be a faithful servant who suffers, who does so for his people who don't deserve it. And this prophecy is fulfilled only in Jesus Christ himself, as I'm sure you've seen, even with the New Testament texts that you've looked at in your groups. So that's going to bring us to the substance, this prophecy, even the fulfillment of it in Jesus as his better servant, one who is innocent and rejected so he can redeem his people from their sin through his death and resurrection. On behalf of them, he will be faithful. And as we look at this passage and how it's fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus Christ, we're going to do so through the way that Isaiah 52 and 53 are structured. This passage both begins and ends with the servant's success and exaltation. And then we see sections where it emphasizes the servant being rejected by his people in verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 53. The servant as a substitute on behalf of his people in verses 4 to 6. Really, the heart of this passage is Christ the servant who's a substitute for his people. and then how he is innocent when he endures this unjust suffering, which we especially see in verses 7 to 9 of Isaiah 53, leading us back to where we began, the success of the servant and his exaltation. So that's going to be the roadmap that I'm going to follow in making these connections. And once again, as I've even looked through what I have, I realize there's so many more connections that I'm sure you've noticed in your groups and even saw in your own reading. But really, I want to show the big emphasis of how this prophecy finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself. So we're going to begin looking at Christ, the rejected servant. Isaiah 53 begins like this. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he responds to a call to go and speak God's message to his people. Yet those people would hear his words, they would not understand them. And though they would see, they would not perceive its truths. There is a spiritual hardness of heart in the people in response to the message that he was going to give to them. And we see this on display even in John 12. Though Jesus had demonstrated his claim to be this promised Messiah and even did the signs to show that his claim was true, people still refused to believe. They did not perceive God's power, his arm that was on display before them in the servant, in Christ himself. Even the authorities, they loved the glory of man rather than God, not wanting to be rejected by the Pharisees. Yet amazingly, even Isaiah, in his prophetic word, he spoke of Christ. All of this emphasizes that Christ's rejection was necessary for his exaltation and success in redeeming sinners. And yet it wasn't only by the leaders, but even by his own disciples who misunderstood and even rejected him. In Matthew 26, Jesus told his disciples that they would be scattered, and yet Peter and the rest of them, they insist that they would not deny him, even if it costed them their very lives. And what happens? Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Judas gave him away for 30 pieces of silver, and yet Jesus calls Judas friend and goes willingly. Why? Because ultimately his rejection was necessary for the fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah in Isaiah 53 describes a servant as one who on the outside seemed very ordinary. He grew up before the people and had no majesty or beauty that caused people to stand in awe of him from the standpoint of his physical appearance. And it's fitting with how on another occasion in John 10, the Jews respond to what Jesus does and they say this, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They fail to see Christ for who he truly was, the God-man, fully man and fully God. That he was despised, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and even looked down upon by his own people. One spit upon and mocked as the passerbys deride him. The takeaway? His rejection was necessary so that sinners who wanted nothing to do with him, even you and I, could be known by God instead of rejected. So that takes us then to verses 4 to 6, looking at Christ the servant, our substitute, a substitute for his people and a substitute for us. That the griefs and the sorrows that he were known by were the griefs and sorrows of the people that he came for. That in his wounds that he took, there is healing for his people. But also he was smitten by God on behalf of his people, accomplishing peace. That though God created humanity in his image to know him and make him known to others, as sinners, his people, and you and I naturally are in hostility and conflict with him as his enemies. How often in our own conflicts with others do we initiate peace or even resolution to that conflict? Whether it's an argument with a family member, some kind of sarcastic response that went too far with a friend, or even a coworker, whatever it might be, I know that at least for myself, it's easy to be bitter or resentful, even waiting for someone else to make peace and reconciliation. And even think about that, we realize that it's God who initiated peace and resolution for sinners. Even when his own people were sinners against him, were rebelling against him, that he initiated peace for his people. As one perfectly just, he did this through his son, Jesus, who willingly laid down his life for his people, for you and for I. Have you ever thought about all it was that Jesus had to endure to accomplish redemption for us? And yet all of that was necessary. There is no sin that was too little in God's eyes. The way in which Christ's servant was successful, it was as a substitute for his people, for his unruly and disobedient servant, for you and I as sinners with no hope apart from him. And even the text describes his people like straying sheep as we go astray to our own ways. By Christ our substitute, his people, you and I, we can return to him who's the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Quite literally, sheep are not smart enough to shepherd and guide themselves. Yet how often, even in ourselves, do we see ourselves trying to do that? Do I see myself trying to do that? But Christ laid himself down for his sheep, that he was pierced, crushed, and chastised on behalf of his people. I think 1 Peter 2:24 really sums up well what it means for Christ to be a substitute for his people when it says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Christ is a better servant as he was a substitute for his sinful people. So he was rejected, he was a substitute. He was also absolutely innocent as he endured suffering. Though we were like sheep going astray to our own ways, Christ's servant is compared to a lamb or a sheep that was headed towards its fate. That Christ was fully compliant amid the suffering that he experienced as he didn't open his mouth or put a stop to any of it. I think about Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus comes before the Father and prays about these events that would come to pass, knowing everything that he needed to endure to satisfy God's wrath against sin, to be a substitute for his people. Yet in contrast to his closest disciples who fell asleep and were faithless, he acts wisely and faithfully as one who would accomplish redemption for us. We read in Philippians 2 that he would be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That he willingly suffered on behalf of his undeserved people, for you and for I, and for myself. Christ the servant also, he suffered unjustly after he was taken away by the religious leaders when he was betrayed. Before Caiaphas, the high priest, the council, they struggled as they tried to put together this false testimony against him because there was truly no guilt in him. Even at Pilate, in addressing the crowd, asked them what evil Jesus had committed because he knew that there was none. Has there been a time in which you've been accused of something that you didn't do? As the youngest in my family with two older siblings, there was a time in which I was the natural culprit for anything that might have gone wrong. For the cookie jar being empty, a box being left in the fridge, maybe even the lights being left on when we left. In situations like that, I think we often find ourselves rushing to clear our name from those kinds of accusations, rather than being proclaimed guilty for our own innocence. And yet in Matthew 26:14, we read that before Pilate, he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. He was mocked, led away to death, his garments being divided, killed on a criminal's cross between two robbers, and reviled for not saving himself from the cross. The greatest irony being is that by staying on the cross and enduring the suffering and dying and rising again, that he would save his people from their sins. Buried in association with the wicked in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph from Arimathea, yet who of his generation, his contemporaries, considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? He was stricken for the transgression of my people. And yet he was absolutely innocent. No guilt of violence in his outward actions. and there was no inward guilt, and that there's no deceit of his mouth. He was completely faithful, obeying God's law perfectly, even when his people were faithless. And all that he suffered, as we read in 1 Peter 2, he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly, so his people could have salvation. So rejection, substitution, innocence, and finally, his exaltation and success. Where the passage emphasizes both the beginning and the end, that unlike Israel, who failed in their role as God's servant, Christ the servant acts wisely as one innocent and truly able to fulfill this role. He is high, lifted up, and exalted. In contrast to his marred appearance and his suffering, those who had not been told will see, and those who had not heard will understand. Paul in Romans 15 references this as the gospel is going forth, being preached in these new places. Even in Matthew 27, we see the centurion, a Gentile, who speaks of Jesus when he says, truly, this was the Son of God. The servant is described as one who will sprinkle many nations, being associated as a priest on behalf of his people that weren't only from Israel, but also from the nations, people like you and I. And even in verse 12, that he makes intercession for the transgressors. At the end of the passage, we read about how, though he is crushed, God's plan of redemption for sinners prospers through him. That he is the guilt offering for his people, his blood satisfying God's wrath against sin, providing forgiveness for our transgressions. Once again, not only for Israel, but also for the nations. And it says that he sees his offspring. He lives, his redeemed people who belong to him, as his days prolonged, as he sees and satisfied by all that he accomplished. Because the many are accounted righteous by him, the righteous one, and share in his victory. I think about Matthew 26 with the Last Supper, as Jesus describes what would happen to him, his body broken, blood poured out, that in his sacrificial death, he would establish a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew 27, we see the curtain being torn in response to what he successfully does. As we know from elsewhere in Scripture, this new covenant involving the giving of God's Spirit for his people and the writing of God's law upon the hearts of his people so that they and we, by his grace, can follow and obey him. As we wait in eager expectation for the fullness of the Father's kingdom. Christ's exaltation, the many being accounted righteous from all tribes and languages and peoples and nations, that he truly is the one who is a blessing to all the families of the earth and a light to the nations. So I know I've talked about a lot of things, but I also want us to think about what this means for us. I think it's striking that after Isaiah describes the work of the servant, we read about how his redeemed people share in his victory. I think about Isaiah 54:17 when it says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me declares the Lord." It's only because of Jesus Christ, God's true and faithful and better servant, that we can be redeemed from sin, be called servants in him. The people of Israel, they failed in this role as his servant as they attempted to obey and follow his law. As the people that were supposed to be devoted to him, they showed themselves unable to do that. And I think in many ways, like them, we can find ourselves trying to be God's servant by our own effort and self-sufficiency. We can try to do everything within our means to be good enough through moral living, going to church, reading our Bibles, even religious activity without the right heart posture that God provides. Even failing to realize it's impossible to ever do enough to earn God's favor or his forgiveness. Without realizing our need for a substitute, we can try to cope with our own sin and the brokenness that we feel from sin through planning and making meaning for ourselves through people, good times, and accomplishments. Yet realizing it only leads to despair outside of Christ. That God has already provided a solution to the problem of sin and the brokenness of this world, and it's only in Christ's better and faithful servant. one who was rejected, a substitute for his people, innocent in all that he endured, and exalted and successful as a result. That we can be declared righteous, his servants in him. The gospel, it calls us to turn from our sin and put our faith and trust in Christ as we realize what God has done for us, for our sin problem that separates us from him. So this humbles us in our pride as we recognize our own failure to see our need for a substitute on our own apart from God's grace. But also we can rejoice with a joy and a hope that lasts beyond this lifetime. That because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And we as Christians suffer, which we will, we can follow his example and entrust ourselves to our God who judges justly. Let me pray for us and then we will be done for this morning. Lord, I come before you, God. You, oh God, are good. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this prophecy of Jesus, this better servant for us, God. And his death and resurrection for us sinners, enemies of you, God, because of our sin, Lord. Help us really just see the beauty of your son, Jesus, to marvel at who you are and that you provided salvation for us when we did not deserve it. And we were like sheep just going astray to our own ways, Lord. I pray, God, that this would be on our hearts and our minds as we leave, and that we would think deeply about these truths, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us, and I just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.